Welcome to EarnestlyContendingForTheFaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be doing a two-part series that we have titled Some Comments on Translating, Preaching, and Teaching God's Word. Do you know what the first question in the Bible was? How about do you know what the first sin in the Bible was? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17, and then in Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So the first question in the Bible was, "Yea, hath God said?" The first sin recorded in the Bible was that of Satan when he caused Eve to question the authority and the truth of the very words of God. Does that sound like the modernist textual critic and Bible correcting scholar? The first error of mankind was recorded in the Bible when Eve misquoted the very words of God by adding to them and changing them. The first thing Satan taught mankind was to lie. The next thing Satan taught mankind was to sacrifice the very words of God on the altar of satanic knowledge. Thus, knowledge was exalted above the very word of God. The death knell of mankind was to glorify satanic knowledge above God, who is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge was made a god at that point in time. Satan's appeal was to the opening of the eyes and knowing. That's a very Gnostic sort of idea. In other words, having knowledge and becoming a god among gods. The combination of a multiplicity of gods and the exalting of man's knowledge is the foundation of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism that had its beginnings in the Garden of Eden. Gnosticism and its other mutilations are the spiritual cyanide that has poisoned the textual basis, the translation process, and the translations of the modern perversions of the Bible. Satan found his first candidate textual critic and Bible-correcting scholar in the Garden of Eden when he manipulated Adam and Eve into denying the very words of God. God must feel much like David did in Psalm 56, verse 5, when he said, "Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil." God has given us a clear indication of the destiny of those who wrest his words. The scriptures, when he wrested his word, the scriptures, when he said in speaking of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the following words, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, we will read some scriptures that relate to the word and the words of God. I want you to listen very carefully to these. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 states this, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 states this, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 state this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, Psalm 119 is referred to as the Word of God Psalm, and we're getting ready to look at several passages in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119 emphasizes and exalts the Word of God. In its 176 verses, we see the words "word" 38 different times. The plural of that, which is words, we see that four times. We see the word "commandment" one time. The word "commandments" 21 times. "Statutes" 22 times. And "laws" 26 times. And here's Psalm 119 has to say about the Word of God. We're going to be reading Psalm 119, verse 9, 11, 89, 105, 140, and 161. Verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto, according to thy word." Verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Verse 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Verse number 161, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." And the verse that I'm getting ready to quote you is really my life verse. It goes out on every email that I send out. And that verse is Psalm 138, verse 2. "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 say this about the word of God. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Next up, we've got Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now the tittle and the jot are the smallest characters in the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 has this to say about the Word of God. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 says this, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held." Folks, there have been millions that have been slain for the word of God down through the ages. They are gathered here around the altar of God. Now, John 1:1 says this about the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Revelation 19, verse 13 says this about the Word of God. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." I want to stop and emphasize that the four occurrences of the Word of the capitalized word in these two verses is a reference to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and has reference to absolutely nothing else, including any translation of the Bible, whether it be King James or any of the perversions. Applying it to any translation would open the door to the possibility that the living word could be perverted by man. That would be outrageously presumptuous and a blasphemous heresy. In John 1:1 is where the modern Arian heresy of the Jehovah Witnesses is prominently recorded. The New World Translation of the Jehovah Witnesses Bible translates the last clause of this verse as, "And the word was a God." Notice the change in the article there. And note also that words are taken from uppercase down to lowercase. And also notice the shift in the English article from the to a. The English article the is applied to a single specific person, place, or thing, whereas the English article a is applied to one of a series or a group of persons, places, or things. This is a subtle and simple twist of the words of God and capitalization. And by the way, that capitalization is the jots and tittles of the word of God in the English language. And what it does with that simple change, when they called the word of God a God and then took the word down the lowercase, with that single change, they have destroyed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and open the way for a plurality of gods. What wickedness. This is also an attack on the Trinity or the triunity of the Godhead. What say we about this? Is the Trinity a scriptural fact? Is the Lord Jesus Christ God? We're going to stop briefly here to discuss one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. The unity of God is in separate persons is first attested to in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and verses 27, where we see this. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male, male and female created he them. Notice in that passage of Scripture the amazing phrases, "Let us," and "our image," and "our likeness." Notice also this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So at the very least, we see God and the Spirit of God in Genesis chapter 1. From the use of the plural pronouns, still that's amazing to me, the use of the plural pronouns and ours, followed by the singular noun phrase, "God created," we see both God, the Holy Ghost, and God the Father united in the singular noun phrase, "God created." Add to these the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, which states this, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." I want you to note that and record it. Now let's turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. The Bible says this, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who this has reference to, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, that is, folks, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ again, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, we see the Trinity present at the creation of the earth and all that is in it and on it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 say this about the Word of God. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that he heareth the word, that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Question for you. How quickly would you change and distort the words of God? How quickly would you question the accuracy of the Word of God? You better be careful when you start doing that. We've read a number of passages of Scripture already that warn you about doing that. Let it be understood from the outset that if you make a stand for the King James Bible, you will be attacked. You will be mocked for hanging on to that old archaic Elizabethan in English. You will be scorned for being less than scholarly, and you will be accused of creating division. Frequently, you will be quoted Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and it'll be quoted out of context, of course. They will tell you it is hateful and ungodly to create division. The Bible corrector's major problem is that he has not rid himself of the rest of verse 17 and 18, and at least not yet they haven't. Wait for the One World Bible to come, and they will. Here's what Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 say about the idea of division or creating division. And notice and read everything in context in it. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They conveniently omit the phrase, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Need I remind anyone the doctrine of the Scriptures is considered to be a cardinal doctrine for any Christian. If a struggle for the Scriptures causes divisions and offenses, these divisions and offenses are not caused contrary to doctrine. In fact, if we do not diligently study and teach the doctrine of the Scriptures, we are guilty of allowing the wolves to come in and to attack the simple. The simple are the innocent and unsuspecting. In other words, they are ignorant because they lack facts. They are not stupid. They are just uneducated because you, their shepherd or their teacher, has failed to warn them that the wolves are coming. Now, Brother Charles Lawson at Temple Baptist Church in Knoxville, Tennessee, has said this. He has said that you can educate ignorance, but there's nothing you can do about stupid. And much of the things that we talk about when we start talking about the doctrine of the Scriptures, about the Bible itself, people just they ignore what they've been taught. And when you ignore what you have been taught, then you are stupid. That may not be very kind, but that's very true. When we start looking at the Bible, folks, and I'm talking about the King James Bible, it is not the Mormon Doctrines and Covenants, the Roman Catholic or Lutheran Catechism, or any confession or articles of faith the It's not the Anglican 39 Articles. It's not your church constitution, the traditions of men, your deacon, your pastor, your favorite scholar, your favorite textual critic, or your favorite teacher that is the final authority in matters relating to doctrine. For you, the English-speaking Christian, the final authority for all matters related to rule, faith, and practice is the 1611 King James Bible. A word of caution and warning here. It is your sacred duty as a pastor, preacher, evangelist, teacher, father, and mother to sound the trumpet to warn those that would be deceived by the wolves. You are their watchman that God has set. We see that. See, God set that watchman in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. Be prepared to defend the King James Bible. Study to show yourselves approved, because that's the only way you're going to be prepared to defend it. Be not as the watchman of Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 11, which read as follows. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Folks, there has been enough mud slung in the battle for the King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, and the Hebrew Masoretic text to build an adobe Sears Tower and an Empire State Building. The battle for the text of the Word of God began immediately after the living Word ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, Brother Jack Morvan, in his book Forever Settled, from pages 80 and 81, had this to say. It may be safely said that the greatest spiritual battle that was ever fought on this planet was fought between the powers of darkness and light during the first 2 centuries after our Lord ascended back to heaven. With the living Word returned to glory, Satan turned all of his fury upon the written Word. Scrivener says this, the worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed. That's the end of that quote from Brother Mormon. Now, the battle for the Bible began with the heretic Tatian, Clement of Arizona, of Alexander, Augustine of Hippo, and Origen, Jerome, and Eusebius. And it has continued down through the ages up to and through the modern textual critics and the scholars, the so-called Bible scholars of today. You can identify the modernist textual critic and scholar by noting that his focus and immediate appeal is to the scholarship of man rather than an appeal to the logic of faith in God. His immediate appeal is to the Greek or the Hebrew. To him, it's not an issue of godship, but an issue of scholarship. The Bible-correcting textual critic and scholar is his own authority. From the early 1800s until today, there has been a long list of a mixture of German, English, and American rationalists, Gnostics, apostates, and heretics who have either perverted or outright denied the Word of the living God. These include such men as Carl Lachmann, Frederick Constantine Tischendorf, Brooke Foss Westcott, Fenton John Anthony Hort, William Robertson Smith, Conop Thirlwall, George Vance Smith, Philip Schaff, Ezra Abbott, Joseph Henry Thayer, Kurt Allen, Carlo Maria Martini, Eugene Nider, Bruce Metzger, and so forth. It's a long list, folks. Tragically, the majority of fundamentalist Bible believers have fallen for the deception of scholarolatry by rejecting the King James Bible. The proliferation of modern English language versions since 1881 has been both the perpetrator and indicator of an almost universal apostasy in the churches of English-speaking peoples. Every day we hear horror stories of the filthy effluent spewing forth from the mouth of Baptist and Protestant apostates who deny the virgin birth, who deny the blood of Christ, who deny the doctrine of a literal hell, who deny the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality, who deny that Christ is the only way. They deny a literal Genesis creation. They deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they pander to the Roman Catholic harlot. It would amaze you folks how many Roman Catholics there are on every translation committees, even those that are supposed to be translating Protestant Bibles, which are not Bibles, but are perversions of God's Word. The Bible, in doing what they do, they deny the very Word of God. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. That's verse 8. There has never been an apostasy that did not start with the denial and the distortion or twisting of the Word of God. Its first instance we saw in the Garden of Eden, yea, hath God said. The purpose of this particular series is to give you the resources and conviction to defend the King James Bible from the onslaught of modernist apostate Bible correctors. In response to the clamor within today's professing Christianity for a modern Bible version in their own polluted worldly idioms and figures of speech, we quote the following statement from pages 242 and 243 of the book, The King James Version Defended, by Edward F. Hills. Now, this was written many, many years ago, but it's still highly applicable and appropriate for the discussion we're having today. Let's start that quote. In regard to Bible versions, many contemporary Christians are behaving like spoiled and rebellious children. They want a Bible version that pleases them, no matter whether it pleases God or not. We want a Bible version in our own idiom, they clamor. We want a Bible that talks to us in the same way in which we talk to our friends over the telephone. We want an informal God, no better educated than ourselves, with a limited vocabulary and a taste for modern slang. And having thus registered their preference, they go their several ways. Some of them unite with the modernists in using the Revised Standard Version or the New English Bibles. Others deem the New American Standard Version or the New International Version more evangelical. Still others opt for the today's English Version or the Living Bible. But God is bigger than you are, dear friend, and the Bible version which you must use is not a matter for you to decide according to your whims and prejudices. It has already been decided for you by the workings of God, of God's special providence. If you ignore this providence and choose to adopt one of the modern versions, you will be taking the first step in the logic of unbelief. For the arguments which you must use to justify your choice are the same arguments which unbelievers use to justify theirs, the same method. If you adopt one of those modern versions, you must adopt the naturalistic New Testament textual criticism upon which it rests. This naturalistic textual criticism requires us to study the New Testament in the same way in which we study the texts of secular books which have not been preserved by God's special providence. In other words, naturalistic textual criticism regards the special providential preservation of the Scriptures as of no importance for the study of the New Testament texts. But if we concede this, then it follows that the infallible inspiration of the Scriptures is likewise unimportant. For why is it important that God should infallibly inspire the Scriptures if it is not important that He should preserve them by His special providence? Where Oh, where, dear brother or sister, did you ever get the idea that it is up to you to decide which Bible version you will receive as God's holy word? As long as you harbor this false notion, you are little better than an unbeliever. As long as you cherish this erroneous opinion, you are entirely on your own. For you, the Bible has no real authority, only that which your rebellious reason disdains to give it. For you, there is no comfort, no assurance of faith. Cast off, therefore, this carnal mind that leads to death. Put on the spiritual mind that leads to life and peace. Receive by faith the true text of God's holy word, which has been preserved down through the ages by his special providence, and now is found in the Masoretic Hebrew text, the Greek Textus Receptus, and the King James Version, and other faithful translations. We end that quote there. And again, that was Everett F. Hills from his book, The King James Version Defended. I would urge you to get a copy of that book and read and study it for yourself. And that's especially true if you're a pastor and a Bible teacher. Now, over the years, I've done quite a bit of study in the area of Bible versions, and in fact, I've written a book where I put all of my study down in writing. And I've also taught a English Bible manuscript evidence course. And of course, those English Bible manuscript courses answer the question, has God preserved his word? And I'm here to assure you that he has. In fact, has God preserved his very words? God had this to say in Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. We've already read this once, but it bears repeating. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, the battle for the Bible rests not in man's scholarship, but in man's faith in God. If you have any reservation about God's ability to preserve his words, then you are doubting God. If you are doubting God, then you are lacking in faith. Everett F. Hills had this to say about faith and God. Start the quote here. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. If I truly believe in God, then God is more real to me than anything else I know, more real even than my faith in him. For if anything else is more real to me than God himself, then I am not believing, but doubting. And that's the end of that quote, and that was quoted again from his book, The King James Version Defended, from page 61. So I would ask you this question. How real is God to you? Is God real enough to preserve his word? Do you believe that God is perfect? Do you believe that God's word is perfect? I believe that God is perfect in his promises. I believe that he has preserved a perfect Bible for us. In fact, I make this statement over and over again in my ministry, that God created a perfect Bible with a perfect plan of salvation that presents a perfect Savior. God is, and his word is perfect in every way. There are no errors in it. Bible preservation is inseparably linked to Bible inspiration. It would be nonsense for God to inspire a Bible that he could not or would not preserve. To say that you believe in the inspirations of the originals is a lazy, lily-livered answer to the question of, do you believe that you have the inspired, preserved Word of God in your hands? It is an easy escape, since you do not have to defend the originals, which you do not have. You cannot defend the originals because we do not have them. In fact, we do not have even the original of the 1611 authorized version of the King James Bible. We definitely do not have the original of the book of Jeremiah, since Jehoiakim burnt them. Jehoiakim burnt at least the first 35 chapters of the book of Jeremiah. We document that in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Jeremiah or Josiah, even unto this day. We also know that Jeremiah wrote a second original, if you're advocating for the originals, because it says this in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. We also know that a third original had to be written, because Jeremiah cast the second original in the river Euphrates, as we see in Jeremiah 51, verse 63, which states this, and it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. So much for the originals. The King James Bible is the Bible that God provided for the English-speaking peoples of the world. The King James Bible is inerrant. The King James Bible is infallible. The King James Bible is without error in its recording. The King James Bible is also without error in its teaching. In short, the King James Bible is perfect. And a lot of times when I say that in a congregation, I see heads turn. But folks, it is perfect in every way. Did you hear that? The King James Bible is perfect. Now, that statement will make some people real nervous, even some King James advocates. If you do not have a perfect Bible, you better go looking for one. D.A. Waite said this about the King James Bible on page 11 of his book, Defending the King James Bible. Start the quote. It has been the purpose of this study to answer both of the above questions by pointing to the King James Bible, proving its superiority in four areas. Number one, its superior text. Number two, its superior translators. Number three, its superior techniques. And number four, its superior theology. In all four of these areas, the King James Bible has no equals. End of quote. In the above quote, the superior text referred to are the Hebrew Masoretic text for the Old Testament and the Greek Received text, what people commonly refer to as the Textus Receptus for the New Testament. There never was before and has not been a more linguistically qualified group of English-speaking men to make up a translation committee. Many of these men were more at home in their foreign languages of specialty than they were in their native English. Two outstanding books that discuss the translators in great deal are The Men Behind the King James Version by Gustavus Payne, and also The Translators Revived by Alexander McClure. Now, I know that those books are available on the internet as a free download. PDFs is what they're available in. Superior techniques referred to by D.A. Waite above deals with the methods of translation. The two basic methods are formal equivalence, which is the King James technique, and then dynamic equivalence, which is the technique used by most modern versions, other than three versions that would include the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, and the American Standard Version. Folks, that is no endorsement of them. They are perverted also. The New King James Version uses a combination of both formal equivalents and dynamic equivalents. An excellent 70-page booklet called Dynamic Equivalency, Death Knell of Pure Scripture was written by Brother David Cloud discussing dynamic equivalency. The superior theology mentioned above refers to the doctrinal corruptions that have been introduced into the modern text because some of the translators sin, unbelief, warped theology, or outright heresy. We're going to conclude our presentation in this part one of this two-part series. And next, when we open up in our next session, we're going to start dealing with the typical Bible corrector and his favorite phrases or buzzwords he likes to use when he's trying to correct your Bible. Thank you for joining us today.